ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And we've been looking at John the Baptist, who was ministering on the east side of the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea in an area called Bethabara or Bethany. And in our last study, we saw how John witnessed to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, about who he is. One of the problems was the Jewish religious leaders back in Jerusalem. They wanted to figure out what this guy was doing in the middle of the wilderness. So they sent men out to see what John the Baptist was doing and what the commotion was all about. I don't think they were interested, really, in changing their lives, but they just wanted to know why this guy had such a big following. I think they were kind of jealous of him because people were traveling from all over the place to hear this guy. And Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 and 6 give us this indication of how popular he was. It says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Think about it. I mean, did John the Baptist look like any of the Jewish religious leaders of his day? Obviously not. I mean, I always think of John the Baptist as a hippie, you know, the long hair, the big leather belt, you know, the sandals. Well, everyone wore sandals, but you know what I mean. He didn't fit the type of someone who was supposed to be representing God. And yet the Jewish religious leaders were supposed to be the people who were representing God. It was the exact opposite. John the Baptist was doing what God wanted him to do. He was speaking forth the things of God, and the people were interested and they were coming to hear what he had to say. And it troubled the religious leaders in Jerusalem. I mean, you think about it. This guy was not trained at all, right? As I said last week, he didn't go to Old Rabbi University. No qualifications. And yet he was sent by God. So he was totally qualified. And what's interesting, these religious leaders, all they wanted was information. They didn't want transformation. They wanted information. What are you doing? Who gave you the right to do this? Who are you? And then they were going to report back to the leaders in Jerusalem, the religious leaders. They didn't want to repent of their sins. They didn't want to be changed at all. Why? Because they're holy men of God. That's the way they saw themselves. The Pharisees especially. The Pharisees would walk around, and if you came by, they would tuck their robes in because they didn't want the robes touching you because, you know what, you guys are sinners. And if you touch me, I'm going to be contaminated by you. That's what they thought, and they were totally wrong. So they didn't want to change. That's why John, you know, John didn't pull any punches. He just told it like it was. And again, in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12, this is what he said. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" So John just lays it out there. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, it's not going to save you. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. Here was the information for them. But they refused to listen. They refused to apply that to their lives. And that's really true of every single person on this planet. They have the information to be saved, and then it's up to them to receive it. But it's a choice. But John is an interesting guy because he's so popular, right? People are coming from all over to hear him, but he doesn't draw attention to himself. He points the people to the one who is worthy for that attention, and that's Jesus. And in our study, we're moving on to the next day, day two, and the encounter that John the Baptist has with Jesus. I call the study John the Baptist's testimony. And who's he going to testify of? Jesus. It's pretty simple. You know, the problem today is many deny the existence of God, or they think you just can't know God, or they make up a God out of the imagination of their own heart. Again, this is what they think in spite of the evidence that's out there. Let me share this with you. We're told, have you not heard of the madman who lit a lamp in the bright morning and went to the marketplace crying ceaselessly, I seek God, I seek God. There were many among those standing there who didn't believe in God, so he made them laugh. Is God lost, one of them said. Has he gone astray like a child, said another. Well, the man sprang into their midst and looked daggers at them. Where is God, he cried, I will tell you. We have killed him. You and I are the killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do as the earth is set loose from its sun? That was Friedrich Nietzsche from 1889. And his point is that God, it's not that God doesn't exist, but God has become irrelevant. And men and women may assert that God exists or that he does not, but it makes little difference either way. God's not dead because he doesn't exist, but because we live, play, procreate, govern, and die as though he doesn't. And that is so true. For these Jewish religious leaders, God existed in their minds as what they wanted to believe and not what was true. So they lived their lives in a way that showed that God does not exist. The tragedy, and you know, Art showed me a video last week about a Jewish rabbi who was telling why they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus because they don't think God that Jesus is God. And what's interesting is they don't even know their own scriptures, the Old Testament. Because Micah 5:2 talks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem of Judea, and his goings forth are from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point, that he is eternal, that he is Almighty God. That's in their own scriptures. Isaiah also speaks of this, about the Savior being Yahweh, not a man, Yahweh. Now, here's the wonderful thing about our God. If we are seeking God, you know what happens? He reveals himself to us. And that's the wonderful thing. If you are truly seeking God, he's going to make himself known. He doesn't hide himself. That's not the idea. And here all these people are coming to hear John, right? They're in the wilderness. Think about it. I mean, imagine going to the middle of nowhere to hear someone teach. That's what they were doing. And it's not like they can get in their cars and drive and go see John. Many of them just walked or they ride mules or camels. It was a long journey for them. And yet they were willing to do it. Why? Because they were seeking God. And they're repenting of their sins and John's baptizing them. That's the wonderful thing about our God. You know, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we're told, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We all have an opportunity if we seek him. And I've titled our study this morning, it's really simple, John the Baptist's Testimony, because that's what it's about. And I've broken it down into three main points. The Savior in John 1:29, the witness of baptism in John 1:30 through 33, and the evidence testifies in John 1:34. And those are in your bulletin, those breakdowns. So let's pick up John chapter 1, verse 29, as we look at our study this morning. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. You know, Many read of what's spoken here and they feel that this took place immediately after Jesus' baptism. But that's not the case. And yeah, there's confusion. But when it says the next day John saw Jesus coming, it was after John baptized Jesus, after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. These are the events that are taking place here. Now, some may wonder, well, how can you be so sure about that? Well, the reason is simple. In Matthew chapters 3 and 4, we're told of these two events. Matthew put it like this, starting in verse 16 of Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So this had to take place before this. Jesus was already been baptized by John. 40 days in the wilderness he spent. And now we begin day one, and this is into day two, the second day. And we see this some four times in John chapters 1 and chapter 2, the next day. We see it in verse 35, 43, and in John 2, 1. So I think, again, this is after those 40 days in the wilderness, after John has his encounter now with these Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the next day, or day 2. And what does John say as he sees Jesus coming? This is pretty amazing. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. We read that and we go, yeah, that's awesome. But understanding the Jewish mind, they couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand how the sins of the world, how their sins could be taken away from them. Now, I realize that there are many out there who think Jesus didn't come to die for our sins. Jesus is just a really good guy. He's a nice teacher, a really good teacher. He's the one we're supposed to live our lives after, but he's not Almighty God. He can't take away our sins. And we see that growing within the church today in direct opposition to what the scriptures say. An article from 2020 says, although most Christians believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior and he is God, there are some groups that say otherwise. These groups argue that Christ is not God, rather merely a moral teacher. A recent poll shockingly reveals that many Christians do not believe Jesus was God at all. Very interesting topic, I guess, this morning. A majority of Americans and nearly a third of evangelicals say Jesus was a good teacher, but was not God, according to a new survey from Legionnaire Ministries that was conducted by Lifeway Research. They acknowledge that Jesus was a good teacher and a very moral one who paved the way for a revolution during the time where immorality was rampant, but that's it. Let us try to understand their views as well as try to understand the difference between merely a moral teacher as compared to the true nature of Jesus. For a person to be a moral teacher, he must have the following traits: honesty, enthusiasm, ambition, hard work, curiosity, a sense of responsibility. Jesus has all these qualities which makes him indeed a moral teacher. What is fascinating to me is that 33% of evangelical Christians, believe that Jesus was a good teacher. You have to wonder, are they even saved, right? You think, well, that's a little harsh, Pastor Joe. But think about it. If you reject that Jesus is Almighty God, you can't be saved. Not because I said it, Jesus said it. He said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you, if you do not believe I am, and I know he is there, I am he, but that's in italics and it doesn't belong there. It's not there in the Greek. If you do not believe I am, you will die in your sins. That's a pretty heavy duty statement by Jesus. He's saying, if you do not believe that I am Almighty God, you will die in your sins. Pretty straightforward. The voice from the burning bush in Genesis. Wow. The Living Bible puts John 8:24 like this. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Absolutely. Now, I do disagree with what they say regarding Jesus being a good moral teacher in that article, because if he's not Almighty God, he wasn't a good moral teacher. He wasn't honest. He was deceptive. But we see, like I said earlier, over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus affirming who he is, Almighty God. In fact, isn't that how John opens up? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's pretty straightforward. John goes out with, he starts with a bang. This is it. You got to believe this. If you want to believe, this is what you need to believe. So either Jesus is the Son of God, Almighty God, who came to save us from our sin, or he is a horrible, unreliable teacher. Those are the only two options. C.S. Lewis makes this interesting point. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend. Absolutely. That's the point that John the Baptist makes here, and it's so important. Because, again, in the Jewish mind, there is no sacrifice that could ever take away your sins. It could temporarily cover them until you sinned again, but never take them away. And yet John the Baptist is saying that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. In fact, one writer said he used the lamb as the symbol of sacrifice in general. Here, he says, is the reality of which all animal sacrifice was the symbol. It was all pointing to Jesus coming and taking away our sins, the sacrificial lamb, the one who's come to take away the sins. And it's interesting because John uses the singular, not sins plural, but singular sin. And I think the idea here is that the sins of humanity were kind of collected into one and placed upon Jesus. When he hung on the cross of Calvary, all the sins of the world were placed on him. I think that's the idea. And he's come to take away the sins of the who? The righteous? No, because there's none who are righteous. No, not one. He's come to take away the sins of the world, every single one of us. Now, again, we tend to make ourselves righteous, right? I mean, think about it. You're comparing yourself to someone to make yourself look good. Who do you compare yourself to? Someone who is worse than you, because then you look good, right? You know, it'd be like me. My wife had a knee replacement. And I can honestly say I'm faster than her. Yeah, she just had a knee replacement. But is it a true statement? Of course it is. But it's ridiculous because she just had surgery. How could she be faster than me? God accepts perfection. So when we compare ourselves to someone, we compare ourselves to someone who is worse. I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, I think he got saved, so I think he's in heaven, so pick someone else who's worse, a mass murderer who isn't saved. I'm better than that person. Well, sure you are. But are you perfect? No. Jesus came to die for the imperfect, for you and me, for the sins of the world. Because apart from him, we're dead in our sins. But Jesus came to take them away. Wow. The word takes away in the Greek has the idea of taking something up and carrying it away to destroy it. To destroy it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Psalm 103:2, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I find that interesting because that's in the Old Testament, right? And I don't know in the Jewish mind what they thought about that. As far as the east from the west, he's cast their sins, their transgressions from them. How does that work? Because that's not the animal sacrifices. They could never do that. Isaiah 43:25, again, Old Testament. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wow. Think about that. You know, as Christians, say, you know, when we go to heaven, go, Lord, I want to see my file of sins. I don't know why you would say that. He said, I'm sorry, I have no record. I have no record of your sins anymore. He doesn't remember them. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. The east and west never meet. Not the north and south. They do meet. You go up to the North Pole, you start, continue down. You start going down, you're heading south. So north and south meet. East and west never. You go in east, you keep going east. Keep going east, they never meet. That's what our God has done. And he doesn't remember them. Who remembers them? We do. And sometimes we beat ourselves up, don't we? I'm just not good enough for God. I'll let you in on a little secret, and maybe this will ease the pain. None of us are good for God. Okay, that's why he died for us, right? But the Satan loves to tell us, you're not good enough, you're not worthy. Of course we're not. If we were worthy, he would not have to die for our sins. And we let Satan beat us up. But what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? He says, put on the helmet of what? Of salvation. What does that mean? Where does the enemy attack us? Our mind. You're not good enough. No, put on the helmet of salvation to protect those thoughts from getting in there from the devil, and believe what God has said, that he loves you so much that he went to the cross of Calvary to die for your sins. That's what our God has done. The sinless one, God Almighty, became flesh and blood, dwelt on the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, our salvation is never, never, ever built upon good works or riches, money to buy your way in. It's upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus didn't come to free me from this problem or that problem. He came to set me free from the bondage of sin I was in. He's restored my fellowship with the Father by shedding his blood. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. And think about it. The people that were around John the Baptist were probably all Jewish, right? Think about them hearing this. It must have been an issue, at least in their minds. What is he talking about, take away the sins of the world? Because the Old Testament sacrifices only covered them for a time. In fact, Paul picked up on that in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. He said, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How long is your redemption for? Do you blow it? No, it's eternal. Well, when does it end? Can I mess it up? No, it's eternal. It's everlasting. It never ends. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without a spot unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator, that bridge builder of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How wonderful that is. All our sins were paid in full, cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And again, there's no record of that. And again, for Jesus to do this, he had to be the perfect sacrifice. Remember, the animal sacrifices could not have a spot or blemish on them. The Jewish religious leaders, the priests, would reject them. And then they would sell them one of their animals that were perfect. When Jesus had no sin, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Absolutely. That perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And maybe that's what John the Baptist was thinking about when he saw Jesus coming, what Isaiah spoke of. And John's words are a powerful statement pointing to the destiny of Jesus. The shadow of the cross is seen as his ministry is beginning. One sentence is the essence of the Christian message. One writer said, a few years ago while I was speaking on a speaking engagement in San Diego, I decided to visit the Timken Art Museum. I heard they had an El Greco painting of St. Peter holding the keys to the kingdom. I paid my money, walked into the museum, found the painting, and looked at the El Greco in admiration. Then I turned around. On the opposite wall was a small walnut-colored painting, very ancient, 1525.
God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.